separately next week in the regular classroom. Okay? Okay, we're on the categories. We're trying to summarize in these categories some of the specific teaching of Genesis chapter 1 on creation. Next week we're going to take up with Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, and deal with this issue of resting on the seventh day and some of the implications of that relative to Israel when they are given the law. Let me review something that we covered last week. This is by way of summary. These are categories which we will finish today on creation. And last week we covered numbers 1 through 5. Is that right? You have 5 points? Hopefully you do. Okay. First of all, we said creation was supernatural. It did not come about by a natural order of things. It came about by a special interaction of God with a design plan that he had in his mind, the creation of matter, all the way from matter to man, very suddenly, very quickly, very supernaturally. Now, because it is supernatural, point two, since it was, well, that's another broken point. Let me see here. Since it was supernatural, and we use the word ex nihilo, which means out of nothing, that is, God had to start somewhere. And he started by the creation of matter out of nothing. Okay? Since it was supernatural, ex nihilo, it could not be made known. It could not be made known by the scientific method, by empirical knowledge, by observing and recording and so on. It had to be made known only by special revelation. Now that special revelation apparently was given very, very early, long before Moses. And the book of Genesis, as we saw in our initial study, is made up of distinct sections of generations. And the first section is the generations of the heavens and the earth in the day that they were made. And that was probably recorded very, very, very early in time and then passed on. So it was supernatural, hence perceived by faith, could not be made known by the scientific method, had to be made known by special revelation. Thirdly, creation was sudden. It did not take God a long time to accomplish what he wanted to accomplish. There is no concept scripturally of any ages and vast aeons of time to accomplish what God wanted to accomplish. But it did involve a superficial appearance of age, point four. Creation involved a superficial appearance of age. Last week we solved the age-old riddle of which came first, the chicken or the egg. And we saw that the first thing that came was the chicken. That is, God said, let the earth bring forth every grass, every herb-yielding seed, every fruit tree yielding fruit after its kind. There was first the tree with the fruit, with the seed in the fruit. There was first the chicken, then the egg. So to create any type of a living matter, it had to have a superficial appearance of age. It looked old, but it wasn't old. See? God just said, let it be, and then the Bible will say, and it was so. Point five, and this is where we stopped last time. Creation creation was not only sudden, it was complete. That is, now this is established several ways. One way that it's established in the Bible, and we did not talk about this last week, is that it was in 6 days. We're going to talk about that under another point. But the idea of God resting on the seventh, it wasn't that he was tired and all wore out from creation. But the idea of resting on the seventh day simply means that God ceased creation. Resting on the seventh day meaning he ceased his creative acts. There was nothing more that needed to be done relative to planet Earth. And he ceased, he stopped. And he rested is the idea. And he did not need to be involved anymore in creating things because he started off with an uninhabitable earth, and at the end of 5 days, it was in a state that it was perfectly habitable for man, and on the sixth day he made man and placed him in that habitation, and there was nothing else that had to be done for that habitation to make it any better for mankind in terms of what God wanted for him. So he ceased. Okay? The other way that we see this established is by the two basic laws of thermodynamics. And we went over these last week. Okay? Okay, so today, point six in the summary of the doctrine of creation or the categories on creation. Point six. This is a new point. After the original creation, reproduction was, quote, after or according to the kind, K-I-N-D, the kind. Okay? Now that means organisms now living have descended. Organisms now living have descended from organisms of the same kind. Which were created by God. The same kind as in Genesis 1. Okay, now let's look at Genesis 1. And we have this statement, kind, 10 times from Genesis 1, 11 through 25. Genesis 1, verse 11 through 25. After its kind, 10 times. And what I want to do this morning, I want to show you these passages. And then I want to review that chart that I gave you a long time ago. Seems like a long time ago. 3 months we've been on Genesis 1. I want to review that chart of the biblical structure of creation because I think it's a super chart. It's not my chart. It's Charlie Clough's chart. I don't know when Charlie did it. I was reading one of his books and came across it. It's a super good chart. But let's look at the passage. Genesis chapter 1, verse 11. Okay? Now, up to verse 11, what you have is the earth revolving on its axis in a relationship to a fixed light source. You have the dry land having appeared. You have the waters gathered in one place. And then you read in verse 11, God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after its kind or according to his kind. And then to delineate that, to show you how fixed that is, the Genesis kind, he says, whose seed is in itself. It will not receive a seed from another kind. You have a fixation of the Genesis kind. You cannot mate a human being and an animal. The seed will not mix. The seed is in itself. And then it says, and it was so. So you have all of these commands in Genesis, let this happen, and then the statement, and it happened. It was so. Okay? Verse 12, and the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after his kind, and tree yielding fruit whose seed was in itself after his kind. Skip down to verse 21, creation of animals on the fifth day. And God created great whales. The word could be either whales or sea monsters. The concept of a huge, monstrous maritime life. And the idea in Genesis is just the opposite of the idea of evolution. The great sea monsters came first instead of later. And every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly, after their kind. And then he also created every winged fowl after his kind. Okay? Notice the repetition in verse 24. And God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth after his kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind and cattle after their kind and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw there was no confusion. Everything was established and fixed in relationship to the Genesis kind, and God says that's good. Okay? Okay. Now let's review under point 6 this biblical structure of creation. Okay. A biblical structure of creation. And what this chart is an attempt to delineate these various kinds of life so that you get them in a fixed concept in your mind. You can put some pegs in your mind. Okay, we're talking now about terrestrial creation. We are not talking about angelic beings. We're not talking about celestial beings, beings that inhabit the heavens, but life forms that inhabit the earth. So we have terrestrial creation, which begins on the third day. Okay, now this breaks down into two forms. And we divide our chart left and right. We have, first of all, on the left, non-reproducing. 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 Or non-cellular. Non-cellular. Okay? Now, that is simply matter itself, like earth, rock, inanimate material. Now if you were a scientist, you might want to look at that as sort of having, I don't think you could use the life concept, but you can have the energy concept applied to that, because now we know that there are certain protons and neutrons and atoms involved in non-cellular life. There is a certain electric force or electric energy that is involved in non-cellular life. Okay? But it is non-reproducing in the sense that it produces life. We know that uranium breaks down eventually to lead. There is a process going on but it's all the process of the molecular structure. There can be change in non-cellular life, but there's no life there. That's the idea of this chart. So over on the right, then, we are talking about reproducing life or reproducing matter. This, then, would be what we would call cellular. And there is our difference, non-cellular and cellular. Okay? Okay, now that breaks down into two forms. That is, reproducing life forms breaks down into two forms. One, let's take the one on the right this time first. I'd like to get this all in on this one chart if I can. The one on day three would be non-living from a biblical point of view. There will be a distinction made between plant life and soulish life. By non-living life forms, we mean no soul. They do not have the nephesh principle involved in them. And the no soul or non-living would simply be plant life. Okay? Okay, now plant life has kinds, K-I-N-D-S, kinds of plant life. So you have under the plant life, and I'm going to draw out a series of lines here, and those series of lines stand for many trees. Okay, many kinds. In other words, all plant life does not go back to one source. It goes back to many kinds of plant life from the biblical perspective. From the evolutionary perspective, that's not true. From the evolutionary perspective, all life forms go back to one family tree. Biblical perspective, many family trees. Okay? Okay. Now, in distinction to that, from the biblical perspective, in distinction to plant life, we have living life forms, which simply means they are soulish. They have souls. They have a breathing mechanism, so that God will distinguish these forms as living creatures. Okay? Okay, now that breaks down into two forms. Okay, the first one is animals. Animals were created on day five, some on day six. And on day six, man. Man as distinct in a family tree from Adam, or from animals. Okay? Now, the difference between both man and animals will be said to be living nepheshes. Nephesh hayah. We're going to come across that Sunday after next when we're dealing with the direct creation of Adam, when God breathes into his nostrils the breath of lives and man becomes a nephesh hayah. Same word is used for animal life. Okay? What is the distinction between animals and man, then, if both are called nephesh hayah? The distinction simply is this. In animal life, there is no image of God. There is no image of God. They are soulish. They are living. They are breathing creatures. They have a innate sensitivity of a relationship to other life forms. They have a sense of self and of self-existence. So that an animal, if you threaten it, it will try to preserve its life in most cases. It will strike back at you. It will sense that it's threatened. Okay? But it has no concept of the image of God, where man is created in the image of God. And we said simply that that meant that he will manifest some of the invisible attributes of God. God does not have a physical image, but he has an essence. And man will manifest some of that invisible essence of God. For example, he will manifest authority, because he will be given authority over all animal life, over all plant life. So he's an authoritative figure on planet Earth, where God is the authority over all creation, over the whole universe. Man will have a moral sense of responsibility, so that he will say, I ought, just like God has a consciousness of moral responsibility, of right and wrong. Man will have the capacity of volition, so that he will say, I will. And God has a volition. God's volition is the supreme volition of the universe. Man will have a consciousness of being able to do things, so that he will say, I do, I produce. God has a self-consciousness where he can produce, where he can do things, and he's satisfied with what he does, you see. Man is created in the image of God in the sense that he reflects some of the invisible characteristics of God, where animal life does not. Okay? Now, what is the biblical perspective of animals and life? Under man, we simply have one kind, one tree. Okay? We're under the image of animals, under the concept of animals, we have many kinds, many family trees. And man is not related to any of those trees. Because he resembles, or because one of the trees of the animal life resembles man, is that to say, then, that there has to be an identity between man and that family tree? Say the family tree of the simian family of tree, the apes. They have two eyes. They have two ears. They have a nasal capacity. They have a mouth. They have a cranial capacity. The cc's of their cranial capacity is X number of cc's. Is that to say, then, that man has to be related to the simian family of tree because they resemble each other? Of course not. There's only one kind, one tree, one family of man, many kinds in the family of animal life. Okay? Okay. In other words, in the biblical perspective of creation, there are definite boundaries. There are definite limitations. There is a definite structure of creation, rather than a continuous integration of plants and animal life and of life forms. Okay? Now, we said, one good reason for not believing in evolution is that evolution is not scientific. What is science? Science is a comprehensive knowledge of a body of truth. And creation purports to deal with the science of origins of life and of relationships of life forms to one another. Now, does it really? No, it doesn't. It can't tell us the origin because it makes a guess where matter came from. And there are possibly three potentialities within the evolutionary model. So, we said also that, being fair and honest, the biblical concept of creation cannot be proven scientifically either. Because in order to prove it scientifically, you have to see it, and you have to record and observe and test. We can't do that. So, what we say is, we can observe certain processes that are now going on in the universe, in the world. We can scientifically record and observe empirically and come up with a consciousness of what's happening that reflects reality as we see it. And when we do that, what do we see? Okay, test life forms today by the scientific method, and what do you find? You find structure in creation. You find structure in life forms. You find boundaries in life forms where there cannot be a transition. Now, if you can make a transition, that is a mutation, and it's possible to make mutations, what is the result of that? The result of mutation forms that we know them today is never a higher, more complex life system, rather one that deteriorates, or rather one that becomes more conservative in its life form. See what I'm saying? Instead of a mutation resulting in a superior life form, it results in inferior life form. And mutations cause degeneration, a movement downward instead of upward. We can observe that. We can observe that there are limitations, that there is a structure in life forms today. If evolution was true, there should be transitional forms around, a transition between a simian and a Homo sapien. We don't see any transitional forms. We look at the fossil record, which is supposed to be a record of what happened historically in the past, and there are no transitional figures. There are no transitional life forms within the fossil record. Now, that's what we can see. That's what we can observe, and that's what science is concerned about. The biblical perspective presents to us a complete creation in the past with limitations in the present, no creation still going on, creative processes are no longer observable, and the biblical record leads us to believe that there were limitations in the past from the very beginning, and the fossil record supports that. You see? So, what we are saying under point 6 simply is that after the Genesis creation, reproduction continued within the Genesis kind, within a structure of creation, and that has never changed. And that's what we observe in the present. Okay? Okay, any question on point 6? There's a genetic law by Mendel that says variations can occur only within fixed limits, part of the genetic code of life forms as we see them. That's what has been observed by science. And that is just the same as saying variations can occur within the Genesis kind, but abnormal changes, mutations, are only harmful and sometimes even deadly. Any questions on that point 6? It's all clear. Good. Okay, let's go to point 7. Point 7. The six days of the Genesis creation indicate the suddenness of creation and the validity. The 6 days of the Genesis creative account indicate the suddenness of creation and the validity of apparent age. Apparent age of the created things. Okay. Now, what I'd like to do is give you some reasons why Yom means day there. 24-hour day as we know it, okay? Okay. Now, the word that's used for day is this word Yom, Y-O-M. We have some people here studying Hebrew, so let's give them the Hebrew word, Yom. Now, Yom normally means a 24-hour period. normally a 24-hour period. Okay? So there are some people who have purported in trying to adapt the biblical account to the evolutionary account. Theistic evolutionists have said, well, the days in Genesis don't mean days. They mean long ages of time. Well, still, even if they meant long ages of time, they couldn't mean long. I mean, how can you say, look, if you have plant life on day one and you don't have insects till day, creeping things on the terrestrial earth till day six, how could the plant life survive, you know, aeons of time? It can't. It takes the insects to keep the plant, you know, bees, how they carry pollens, you know, trying to get your tomatoes fertilized and everything, you're wishing for the bees to be around and so on, the insects. It just doesn't work. You cannot adapt human viewpoint concepts of creation to the biblical account. They don't work. I have a sheet out on the table that tells you just a few. We could have made that sheet three times as long if we wanted to. Long period of time. Okay. Now that's true in some cases, but normally a 24-hour period. Okay? Now, let's take a note, though, about a case where it's not a 24-hour period. Okay? Occasionally, now it's very occasional, but occasionally it's true. Yom means an extended period of time. An extended period of time. Now, let's give maybe two examples. Okay? One example would be Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4. Genesis 2, 4. Yom means a week. Where it says, these are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now, it's possible it's a week there. It may mean that it refers to the first act of God on the first day. So we have to put a question mark, but it's possible that it's a week. Okay? Now another case where Yom means more than a 24-hour period would be the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a period of over 1,000 years. Okay. And the day of the Lord is used some 44 times in all of its references in the Bible, both it's in the Old Testament and the New. Okay? Okay, so since this is possible, let's take some notes on Yom relative to Genesis to get a fixation on what Yom means there so that we're not in the dark. Point number one. When Yom is modified by a numerical or by a number or by an ordinal, by a cardinal number or an ordinal number, either one, like day one or first day, cardinal number, ordinal number, it always in the Bible, it always indicates a real solar day. That is a day fixed with a light source. Now, Yom is used that way over 1,000 times, or pardon me, over 100 times in the Pentateuch alone. What we're saying there is that in Pentateuch, in the first five books of the Bible, you'll find Yom with a numerical reference, either cardinal reference or an ordinal reference, over 100 times. Okay? Okay. It always means
a day.
And that's what we have in Genesis 1:1. And evening and the morning were day one. One, cardinal adjective, referring to Yom, the word day. Okay? Point B, second point on Yom. In an effort to show you it's 24 hours. Yom, in Genesis 1:5, is clearly defined as evening and morning. Yom in Genesis 1:5 is clearly defined as evening and morning. This is identical. This is identical with our solar day. This is identical with our solar day, with the axial rotation of planet Earth. Now, these two words, evening and morning, I'm going to pull those out, okay? They also are used over 100 times in the Pentateuch, always in relationship to a solar day. See? Evening and morning, 100 times in Pentateuch. First five books of the Bible written by Moses, as was Genesis, even though Moses had probably had some source documents. In those books, evening and morning in the Pentateuch, always as a solar day. A 24-hour period. Okay? Point C. Third reason why Yom should be understood as a 24-hour period, the word day. Okay? When the plural of this word, when the plural of when, let's not put of in there, let's strike that. Might be easier if I don't save words. When the plural word days, when the plural word days, which in Hebrew is yamim, from yom, appears, it is always. There is not one occasion where it doesn't refer to literal days. It is always in reference to a real 24-hour day. Okay, yamim, days, is used that way over 700 times in the Old Testament. In other words, all the evidence of the use of yamim in the Old Testament is that it was a 24-hour period. Okay? Now, one of the things that really clinches this argument is a dual reference to this in Exodus. Will you turn, please, to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus 20 and verse 11. We're going to have to deal with this passage next week in a little more detail. But this reaffirms that the word day in Genesis 1 was a 24-hour period. Now, you remember in Exodus, Israel is at Sinai, and God is giving them the Sinaitic covenant, the law under which they were to live as a theocratic nation. And part of that law was the Ten Commandments. Okay? Now, when you get to verse 8, he says, remember the Sabbath day, the day of rest, to keep it holy, keep it separate. And what did he mean by that? 6 days shall you labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of Jehovah thy Elohim. In it thou shalt not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, and so on. Verse 11. Why? For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested on the seventh day, wherefore God blessed it Wherefore God blessed the Sabbath day and sanctified it. Now, what is our point today? We don't want to talk about the implications of this in terms of worship. We want to talk about this in terms of implication of days. It is simply this. Exodus chapter 20, verse 11. Okay? Genesis chapter 1. Okay? Both written by Moses. Okay? Both reaffirm the days as literal 24-hour periods. And Israel was commanded to model their work week after God's quote-unquote work week. See? Now, that would be terribly, terribly misleading if Genesis chapter 1 were not literal days. Moses understood them to be literal days. And so are we to understand them that way. Okay. Now, if... I have another point, but I'm running out of time. If Moses, or if the source document Moses used, if he used source documents, and I think he did, if the intent had been to write of long ages of creation, there is a word for that. It is the word holam. Holam means an indefinite period of time. Most holam is often translated everlasting. It's so indefinite in its sense. And you have to take the meaning of it from the context. So if the writer was interested in expressing an indefinite period of time for creation, he would not have used the word yom, because yom in the Old Testament, in nearly all of its cases, means 24-hour period. Okay? Okay. So God, according to the Genesis account, created quickly, rapidly, with superficial appearance of age. It was sudden. It tells us a lot about the God that we serve. And we'll have to take up that point maybe sometime in the future. Next week we're going to begin with Genesis chapter 2. Any questions on what we said, or any way we can clear up any confusion you might have on what we've said this morning before we leave? Yeah. Okay, the question is, how old is the earth? Now, that's very, very hard for us to determine. You can trace back through the Genesis account in the 5th chapter and the 11th chapter some genealogies, but there are gaps in those genealogies. And I'm going to show you that when we get to Genesis 5. Because there are some gaps in those genealogies, it's difficult to come to a specific date. Most scientists who accept the biblical account of creation will say that the earth possibly could be as young as 10,000 years, maybe even 5, and they'll set an upper limit somewhere maybe around 15,000 years or 20,000 years. Most scientists that believe the biblical account will agree to that. By the way, there is a... when somebody tells you that all scientists believe in evolution, that's not true. Listen to me for a minute. There is a man named Kirkwood from England who's not a believer. He's an agnostic. And he's written one of the best refutations of evolution that I know. And he's not even a Christian. Now, within the Christian perspective and spectrum in the United States, there is a society of scientists who are creationists. And part of their subscribing statement is that they believe the Genesis account to be literal. They believe it to be 6 days. And they believe that the Noahic catastrophe was so universal that it completely disrupted any sense of continuity. There was a catastrophe so great that it disrupted the universal processes, so that uniformitarianism has to date from the Noahic catastrophe and not from before it. And there are over... this was 10 years ago. the figure I had, there were over 400 scientists that were members of that society. And they have a journal they publish every 4 months. Very good. Journal. Okay, we have to close. Our time is up. Shall we close in prayer? Father, we thank you for this opportunity to look more closely at Genesis chapter 1. We pray that you'll expand our frame of reference and our appreciation of you, of your power and your love and your wisdom as it's directed toward planet Earth, and particularly to we who are human beings created from your hand in your image. We pray that all of this information will be such that we will find ourselves more in awe of you and more appreciative of your essence and more desirous and enthusiastic and intelligent in our worship of you. In Christ's name, amen.